Well, if you have a Bible, find Colossians chapter 3, if you would. Colossians chapter 3. Jesus said, "He who is of God hears God's words." And this passage of Scripture falls in the context of if you've been raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then we also shall appear with him in glory. It's within that context, assuming that we have a relationship with Christ, which we never assume around here, because we realize that in this venue, a number of you undoubtedly do not have a relationship with him, and we will address you as well. But with that in mind, here is the context, and this is where we left off in verse 18 of Colossians chapter 3, where it says, "Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged." That's where we're going to stop this morning. My granddaughter loves Cinderella and all of the princesses that go along with her. And don't ask me to roll those out because I don't know all of them. But it reminded me of the story of two little girls about that age were talking. One of them had just been to a Cinderella play, and she was a little boastful about it. And her friend said to her, "Well," she said, I know what happens in the end anyway." To which the little girl who had been to the play said, Oh, really? What?" And the other little girl said, "Well, they live happily ever after." To which the little girl who went to the play said, "No, they got married." In the first century, under Roman rule, that would not have been a funny joke. In fact, the rules of the home in the first century, and you've got to put yourself in the context of those who would have first read this epistle. The home was a place of strictness and, in many, many cases, heartlessness. Some of you probably heard earlier this month of the honor killing that took place in Arizona. Did you hear about that? The father, this Muslim father whose daughter who was caught up in the world as he saw it, felt that the only honorable thing he could do, and this would be true in strict Shia Muslim societies as well, is to do away with his daughter. In fact, apparently just before her father, who was driving his SUV and stalking his daughter was texting her friend. Literally, we have the text. The text of his daughter said this to her friend. She said, "Dude, my dad is here. I honestly have never met anyone with so much evil." Just before he ran her over with his SUV, she remained in a coma for 2 weeks before she did indeed die. The United Nations estimates that there are over 5,000 what they call honor or customary killings that take place around the world, almost exclusively to women, that being the wives or the daughters of the home who have disgraced their father or disgraced their family or disgraced their Muslim society. And it's an honor, and it's absolutely lawful for them to kill them. And these modern-day radical societies are a virtual throwback. If you want to know what it was like in first century Rome, that is under Roman rule, this is what it was. This what we heard about in Arizona and what takes place repeatedly around the world is a virtual throwback to the overall world view of the family in the first century. In fact, William Barclay great historian, writes this, and I quote, "Under Jewish law, a woman was a thing. She was the possession of her husband, just as much as a house or his flocks or his material goods were. She had no legal right whatsoever. For instance, under Jewish law, a husband could divorce his wife for any cause, while a wife had absolutely no rights whatsoever in the initiation of a divorce. In Greek society, a respectable woman lived a life of entire seclusion. She never appeared in the streets alone, and not even to go marketing. She lived in the women's apartments and did not join her menfolk even for meals. From her, there was demanded complete servitude and chastity. But her husband could go out as much as he chose and could enter into as many relationships outside the marriage as he liked and incur no stigma. Both under Jewish and under Greek laws and custom, all the privileges belonged to the husband and all the duties belonged to the wife," unquote. It's important for us to understand that historical context, because it's only when we understand that first century life that we can see how stupid the critics of today are who accuse the God of the Bible of being chauvinistic or demeaning to women. Nothing could be further from the truth. The Bible, as far as women goes, elevates women. It does not put them down. We reject, there are more than this. You have feminism, that's radical feminism that goes pell-mell toward women ruling in society. There is egalitarianism. Egalitarianism is the position held by both politically and theologically by liberals, those who take a very low view of the Bible. Egalitarianism seeks to obscure the gender roles of family, society, and church, or absolutely obliterate the roles altogether. We would embrace what we would call a complementarian position, and here is what the complementarian position is. I give it to you from the Council on Biblical Manhood and Womanhood. God has created men and women equal in their essential dignity and human personhood, but different and complementary in function with male headship in the home and in the church. That's a complementary position. That is, we recognize the differences in gender and that our genders are intended to complement one another, not compete with one another. And we recognize male headship, both in the church and in the home. And with that definition, let's look at God's rules for the home, shall we? I'm going to look at four of them this morning. Here they are, rule number one. You see them right in front of you, and they're classic. Wives, submit to your own husbands. Amen, guys. As is fitting for the Lord. And while Paul lays down this as a command, the word submit is, this is an interesting little thing to share with all of you. It's in the middle voice. Our English Bibles don't reflect this. The middle voice, in this case, speaks of personal initiative, which is very interesting to me. It means that you wives choose to submit to your husbands. And since you are doing so, as fitting to the Lord, you're given divine motivation to do so. I think it's interesting because remember, in that society, you didn't have a choice but to submit. So it's a rather redundant command for that first century. Wives, submit to your husband. What? We already do. But Paul, with the middle voice, is saying, I know you do. But now do it willingly. Do it from your heart. Do it voluntarily. That's what he means here. The word submit here means, it's a military term, it literally means, it's the word hupatasso, it means to rank underneath, it's a get underneath and in line. It simply carries the idea of recognizing a chain of authority that takes place within the home. For you to submit to your husband, listen to this ladies, for you to submit to your husband does not make you a lesser individual. It doesn't cheapen your status in the home, it doesn't cheapen your status in society. But it does convey order, and that's a good thing. things that are out of order, without arrangement, tend towards what? Well, they tend towards disorder, confusion, and conflict. And God is not the author of confusion. Even, listen to this, even in the realm of the Godhead, the Father ranks, quote unquote, above the Son and the Spirit while remaining completely co-equal with them. And just for a theological run for a moment, look at these scriptures. Here, this is in John's gospel. This is Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise, for the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will." So note both the submission and the equality at the same time in this text. Again, in John chapter 15, verse 26, Jesus says, "But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you," notice Jesus is sending the Helper from the Father, the Spirit of truth, this is the Holy Spirit, who, watch this, proceeds from the Father, "he will bear witness of me." Now, here again, as with the Son, the Spirit is yet subordinate to both the Father and the Son. Yet, Jesus speaks of the Spirit of God as being virtually identical to him in nature. And this is what he says in John 14, "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another Helper to be with you forever." That word, another, is the word which means another of the exact same kind. So while Jesus speaks of the Spirit of God as being subordinate to him, he also speaks of him as being entirely equal to him. In fact, in the book of Acts, the Spirit of God is actually called God. The point is this: the Godhead, though entirely equal, has order within it. And there is no conflict, there is no resistance, there is no conflict at all. There's no doubt either. So it must be in our homes. Loving leadership over joyful submission. Again, listen to Jesus, who said in John chapter 8, verse 29, where he says, "And he sent me, I'm sorry, he who has sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do those things that are pleasing to him." It was the pure joy of the Son of God to please the Father God. So wives, as you serve the Lord Christ, it's fitting for you to do this. It should be your pure joy to please your husbands. Can I get a female amen? Now, on a personal note, if I were my wife, Marilyn, I would not want to submit to me. If I sang the praises of my job as a loving husband, it would be a very short song. And so I praise not myself, but all of you wives, who, in spite of the imperfect husbands that you have like me, still lovingly submit to their leadership. Let's give men, our wives, a round of applause, shall we? Amen. Thank you, sweetheart. Now, after you wives, rule number two. Actually, that's not true. We're after the husbands. We're just kind of digging in here. Husbands, love your wives and don't be harsh to them. And don't be fooled by this extremely short sentence. It's chock full of truth with two stunning commands to first century readers. In fact, there is nothing in extra biblical literature of that day that even remotely speaks of this kind of love and genteelness toward the wife, either amongst the Jews or the Greeks. I was telling the membership class that I taught the other day, we got into giving. And so I was talking to them about giving and how important it was for us to give. And I told them about how when I became a Christian, I just really wanted to follow the Lord in all sorts of areas. And I asked them, and I said, well, like, how much am I supposed to give? And because, you know, when I was a Catholic, if I put $5 in the offering plate, I thought God, I was doing God a favor. Somebody said, well, you ought to give 10%. 10%? You got to be kidding me. That reaction that I had, which, by the way, you know, I said, okay, Lord, that'll be the basis for giving. But that reaction that I had would have been somewhat like the men who would have read that statement. Husband, love your wives, don't be harsh to them in the first century. Are you kidding me? Love? And this isn't eros love, which was a legitimate Greek word not found in the New Testament, but it means erotic, it means sensual, fleshly. That, hey, I'm all over that. But this was agape love. They would have this was a rare word. We read it all the time in the New Testament, but it wasn't a word just tossed around in society, agape. But that's the love we're told. I mean, and you can just imagine their reaction. What? Agape? Not eros? Self-sacrificing? Unconditional? Giving love? Aren't they supposed to be giving me? Serving me? Jumping into my commands and demands? Now, this is an abbreviation. This verse is an abbreviation, love your wives, of the expanded form in the companion epistle, Ephesians. But it's probably good for us to look at it, guys. So let's just do so, shall we? Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. This is the command unpacked for you and I to love our wives as Christ loved the church unconditionally. But Paul to the Colossians adds this phrase that he doesn't say to the Ephesians. Don't be harsh. Pikros, that's the root word here. It's the word which means we get a word pick, means to point, means sharp, means pointed. It generally carries the idea of something that penetrates our senses like a pungent smell. That's the idea there. Or something painful. It literally means to make bitter, like water that's so bitter you can't even taste it. In fact, the only time this word is ever used otherwise is in the book of Revelation, when it talks about this star or this comet, wormwood, which is going to smash into the earth during the tribulation days and is going to make the waters bitter, undrinkable. Same word. And the idea, figuratively, is that you create in your marriage, when you are unloving, a bitterness that is hard to swallow. Now listen, men, the Bible does not, and women, all of us, the Bible does not allow emotional abuse, an incredibly popular claim today amongst women, by the way, when it comes to divorcing. The Bible doesn't allow emotional abuse as a case for divorce. Yet that is not to say that such a thing does not exist. It does. And many of us are guilty of it. Grinding your wives down to a pulp with sharp, demeaning, heartless comments that take their bitter toll upon them. Shame on you. Shame on me. Shame on any of us who hurt the weaker vessels that God has given to us, who are meant to be precious and given to us by God himself to love, to cherish, to nourish, to care for, and to lift up both before God and before men. So men, You have the title of husband. Love your wives. As Jesus, best as you know how and by his grace, loved his church. Here's a third rule. Goes to you kids. Children, obey your parents. We love this verse, don't we, moms and dads? And everything. For this pleases the Lord. The word obey is an interesting word here. It's the word which literally means to hear. I mean, the word hear is in the word. It literally means to hear underneath. So it pictures a child looking up to his father and listening with the idea of obeying. And the Bible is replete with this concept. In fact, listen to this slew of proverbs that convey this. And now, O sons, listen to me. Be attentive to my mouth. And now, O sons, listen to me. Blessed are those who keep my ways. A wise son hears his father's instructions, but a scoffer does not listen to rebuke. The ear that listens to life-giving reproof will dwell amongst the wise. And listen to your father who gave your life, and do not despise your mother when she is old. I've shared it before, but every time I read verses like this and scriptures like the companion verse, again, of this is in Ephesians where it says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. That's the first commandment with a promise. And here it is, that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. And here we were walking across the street. We lived on a very, very busy street, going to the Pizza Hut across the street. And we were as a little family, as we're walking across the street, the cars were buzzing by and buzzing by and buzzing by. And as these cars was coming, they were coming pretty quick. We were on the other side of the road. I said, okay, let's go. I meant let's go together. But my son just heard, let's go. And he just bolted, literally right into the oncoming traffic. Here was a car going about 45 miles an hour, and I literally just yelled out, stop! And he literally stopped, and as that car went by, I saw his clothing flutter. And I thought, what if he had a question just for a fraction of a second, that command? He would surely have been killed. So, children, obey, listen, tune your ears in to your parents. Most kids that call their parents stupid or dumb in their teens while being told things they don't want to do or can't do, they discover when they're in their 20s that somehow their parents got really, really smart. But some of you, listen to this, some of you young people will end up like the individual in Proverbs who doesn't listen to his parents, screws up his life, ends up on the other side, and then says, how I hated discipline. My heart despised reproof. I did not listen to the voice of my teachers or incline my ear to my instructors. I'm at the brink of utter ruin in the assembled congregation. We've heard that story more often than we care to admit. The age-old question, you know, how long is a child a child? That is, to what age is a child expected to be obedient in everything? You see that, children, obey your parents in everything? First, let's get this straight. The word everything literally means everything. That's what it means. Unless your parents' command is a direct violation of Scripture, there are no exceptions, none, when it comes to your obedience to your parents. And while parents should give reasons to the orders that they give as their children enter into the teen years and you know your kid, the focus here is not on the parent. The focus is on the kid. The focus is on the child. The focus is on you who are under authority. And as long as you are under the authority of your home, you remain unmarried and dependent on your folks, you obey. Again, common sense says, you know, I'm going to treat my 20-year-old different than I treat my 10-year-old. And while both are under my roof, the freedom afforded the 10-year-old is going to be severely restricted compared to that of the 20-year-old. You get it. The call here is, children, obey your parents in everything. And it doesn't hurt to know that that pleases the Lord. Amen. And finally, fathers, we come back to you. We come back to me. Do not provoke your children. Look at that. Lest they become discouraged. This is unique here in Colossians. Again, it doesn't say this. In fact, the book of Ephesians puts a positive spin on it, doesn't it? Bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. But it's all negative here. Don't provoke your children and don't dishearten them or cause them to lose heart. Now, the shock of this command would have ranked right up there with husbands, love your wives and don't be harsh with them. Because of a Roman law that gave virtually unlimited power to the father of the home, it was called the patria patreus. It literally meant the father's rule. It meant the law of the father's power. In fact, there is a letter that survives the first century where this Roman soldier writes to his wife, who is pregnant, because he will not be able to enact the power, what happened was, in Roman society, the father could stand over the child, and if he reached over and picked up the child, it was symbolic of saying, I received this child into my home. If he walked away from the child was literally discarded. This is why first century Christians were known for rescuing children all the time off the streets. But this letter that survives is of a Roman soldier who writes to his wife who's pregnant, and he says to his wife, literally, we have this, he says, if it's a boy, keep it. If it's a girl, discard it. This was the power of the father in Roman society, and this pervaded all society. And this basically allowed, by the way, Paul Harvey would have called that abortion after the fact. So consequently, fathers were not greatly loved, but they were greatly feared. Because they could do anything. They could enslave their children. They could have them put to death. They could beat them severely without any repercussions because the law afforded them that. And so kids didn't necessarily love their dads, but they feared them, and for good reason. One screw up, depending on his disposition, you're toast. And so to that and into that society, Paul says, don't provoke or exasperate, some of your Bibles say, your children. Now, John MacArthur, in his commentary, lists 10 ways that parents can exasperate or embitter their children. I want to quickly go through them with you. You can mark them down, but even if you don't, just think. I can give these to you later if you're interested. The first, he says, is overprotection, never allowing them any liberty, strict rules about everything. They don't trust their kids, and the child despairs and can't, and that despairing can lead to rebellion. Parents communicate that they trust. Secondly, by showing favoritism, often unwittingly. This, like in the case of Joseph, when we show favoritism, we literally sow bitterness into our children. Three, by depreciating their worth. Many children are convinced that they do not feel, many children are convinced that what they do and feel is not important. One way to decrease worth is by not listening. These children may give up trying to communicate and become discouraged, shy, withdrawn. Here's a fourth one. By setting unrealistic goals, by never rewarding them. Nothing is ever enough. They never do well enough. They never succeed enough. They never got a good enough grade. They never did well enough in that sport. And they're always trying to please that dad who is never pleased. By failing to show affection both visibly, physically, and verbally. John Newton said that He never doubted that his father loved him, but he never expressed it to him. Never. If you're a dad or a mom and you don't regularly tell your children that you love them, shame, shame, shame on you. Six, by not providing for their legitimate needs that they have. Seventh, by a lack of standards, the opposite of overprotection. These children are left to their own. They cannot handle that freedom and begin to feel insecure and unloved. By destructive criticism. I don't think I have to say, that's where the word harsh comes in as well. By neglect. David was indifferent to Absalom, and he failed to discipline Adoniah, who was put to death by his younger brother Solomon for probable treason. And finally, by excessive discipline. Never discipline in anger, right? And we have all, I don't want to put everybody, but I know I've been guilty of disciplining in anger. And if you do, that's when you confess your sin, right, to your child and ask for forgiveness. The result, Paul says here, is that they become discouraged. Some of your Bibles say lose heart. It's a very powerful word. It means to have the spirit gutted from them. It means to have, it literally means no heat, no passion, no spirit. It means, it pictures having the life spirit of that kid just ripped out. I came across this story the other day, and it was very powerful to me, about a man who began his life with all the classic handicaps and disadvantages. His mother was domineering. She'd actually had three marriages. He was the result of the third husband. She beat up all her husbands. A big woman. And, you know, apparently three wussies, but at any rate. She gave this son no affection whatsoever. No training, no discipline, and it started showing in his early years. By the time he was an early teen, he was constantly getting into fights in schools. Girls were beating him up, made fun of. And during his adolescence, the girls wouldn't have anything to do with it. He fought with the boys. After failing with virtually everything he tried, he entered the United States Marine Corps. But because he was constantly in trouble there, he was dishonorably discharged, fled the country, did end up getting married. His wife beat him up. Seriously, this is true. Beat him up, threatened him constantly. And finally kicked him out of the house. After days of loneliness, he literally crawled into the home on his knees, giving his wife $78 to do with it whatever she would want if she would just take him back. And she laughed at him in front of her friend and scorned him, and in spite of all his pleadings and literally crying like a baby, he left. The next day, he woke up, went into his garage, took out a rifle that he had hidden there, went to his place of work, worked on the third floor, propped open the window, aimed it toward the street, and as the President of the United States drove by in Dealey Plaza, put two shells into his head and ended the life of John F. Kennedy. Lee Harvey Oswald, the rejected, unlovable failure, killed the man who, more than anything, any other person, sort of embodied all the success, beauty, wealth, and family that he lacked. In firing his rifle, he utilized the one skill that he'd learned in his entire miserable life. Now, I realize this is an exaggerated story, but dads, get it, will you? Don't provoke your children. In 13 years of pastoring this church, I have seen homes that have prospered and homes that have disintegrated. And in some cases, I have literally scratched my head in wonder. Then realize, as I constantly have to realize and remember, that even with the most, under the most biblical of homes, lie sinners like you and me, right? Who, apart from the grace of God, are as lost as anyone living under Muslim Sharia law. And if it's only by the grace of God that we as individuals are to be saved, so it is only by the grace of God that our homes will be saved. But by grace, so go I, right? But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And yet, God would not be honoring his word if, at least generally speaking, the following of these rules for the home would not produce a generation of Christ-honoring homes to come. And so, may God himself honor you as a mother, as a father, and as a child. And your efforts by his grace to live for Jesus, come under authority, to love, and to lift up the Lord Jesus Christ in everything we do. This morning, some of you are here and you have no capacity within you to submit to your husband. Forget the fact that he's a tyrant. You have no grace within you. You've never received Jesus as your personal Savior, and you have no Holy Spirit living within you to empower you, to help you to that end. And some of you men have no spiritual capacity to love your wives and to cease being harsh with them. But God will give that to you through his Son. And some of you kids here, you don't obey your parents. You don't submit to them. You don't listen to them. And you don't even want to, because you don't really desire to please the Lord. That's not even on your radar. And it's because you don't know the Lord. Why don't you believe on Jesus, who, as an obedient son, listened to his Father and came to this earth for you and died for you? Rose again. If you'll place your faith in him, you can have eternal life, and then have what the scripture says at the beginning of this passage. You'll be raised with Christ, and you'll be able to seek those things which are above. Your life will be hidden with Christ and God, which is the safest place it could ever be. Let's bow for a word of prayer.
We'd like to thank you for listening to our weekly podcast. We'd also like to invite you to visit our website at www.salevillebaptist.com. See you next week.